Good morning, everyone. Today is Pentecost Sunday, so on this Sunday we are going to reflect upon the event of Pentecost, where the Lord broke into history once again and sent His Holy Spirit. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 41. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. On your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst. You, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, just so far in the reading of God's word, and let's pray that God's Spirit, who inspired these words for us and for our edification, would indeed enliven and open our hearts, that we might come to see what these words mean for us and how they reveal God to us. Let's pray. And now, our God and Father, we bow before your great throne of grace, recognizing that it's only through the mediation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have access to your throne, and we are brought into your presence by your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us as a gift, the gift of life and the gift of love. And so, Lord, as we reflect upon the wonders that it is to know and be filled with the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would show more of yourself to us today. I pray that the Trinitarian nature of God would be so imprinted in our hearts that it would be our very fabric of our being, just as we received the wonderful name in the act of baptism. Just so, Lord, we pray that we would live out into the wonderful relationship that we can have with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was harvest season in Israel. A group of men and women were waiting, but not quite sure what they were waiting for. They merely knew that their waiting was, in fact, important. You see, what had happened is for about 3 years they had been following a Jewish rabbi around named Jesus. And like many others, their peers, they were astonished at his teaching, his miracles, his way of being. So you can imagine their surprise when, just as they thought he was going to overthrow the Romans and lead a charge against their oppressors, he gave himself up willingly to Roman soldiers to be interrogated, falsely accused, violently beaten, and ultimately crucified in the most cruel manner. He died. But even more surprising than this is the early disciples is that he rose again from the dead. This one who they saw to have died, he was alive again, physically walking around, drinking water and eating fish with them. He spent enough time with them so that they could be sure that the whole experience was not an illusion, but that he in fact was with them. And then he ascended and he was gone again. But these his faithful followers who stayed behind had not only come to realize that he was Israel's Messiah, but that his claim to authority and his saving power extends beyond the borders of Israel to their Roman enemies, the unclean Samaritans, and even to the peoples they never thought of or heard of. Even to them, his power, his authority, his saving grace extended. It was in this recognition that his authority to save was beyond the mere problem of political troubles in their present, but extended to the whole realm of their lives, to the body, to the soul, to the whole being in the whole of society, even to the whole world, which is broken as we see innocent people suffer and seemingly meaningless troubles it afflict us through earthquakes and storms, viruses. He had come to bring healing to it all. And he had come to bring healing to our fractured relationship with God. Somehow he was able to bring us back to God in such a way that God would want to be with us and we would want to be with God. And exactly as the one who brings us to God, he was recognized not merely as the one who stands between us and God, but as God who stands between us and God. But now he was ascended. Now he was gone. He had left with only his words in the hearts of his faithful followers, practices that looked very different than the way to power the world offered, a meal that they partook together in remembrance of him, and a task to replicate his life in the lives of others, and a location. Wait in Jerusalem until he comes. Well, it was exactly in this waiting that we have this text before us this morning. As the early disciples and the apostles were waiting for the promised one that Jesus spoke of that would come after him, this is exactly what would unfold. Well, what we see before us here this morning is we see the reality of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world, unlike the Holy Spirit had come into the world before. So there are three things that we can see when we consider this passage before us. Firstly, we can see the event of Pentecost. Secondly, we can see the explanation of Pentecost. And thirdly, we can see the epoch of salvation. So three E's: event, explanation, and epoch. Well, let's look at what it means for us today. The event of Pentecost, firstly. Well, we see in verses 2 and 3 exactly what happened. This is how it's described to us. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. So what we see here is something that you see, the fire, the tongues of fire that divided up and were spread out in the amongst the people, the early disciples. And there's something that you here. Now, possibly the disciples were not in the upper room as they often were, but they might have been in the temple courts. That would explain how there are so many other people around, that they could also see these strange events unfold and then receive the message of the gospel as well. That would be quite an incredible thing. These temple courts where Jesus was taken away would be the temple courts in which many would come to believe in his name. But you see this sight of the fire, and we see this sound from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind. Now, there are a couple of things that are happening here, and to really understand what's happening in this singular event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the disciples and then their proclamation of what really happens, we have to understand this in light of Israel's history. What was happening here is that Israel's history was being replayed in front of their eyes, but with totally new realities. So what were those events replayed in front of the disciples' eyes? Well, the first thing that was happening is to realize that God was amongst them and God was consecrating for himself a people. Now, to understand how this might look, we have to go back all the way to the book of Exodus, when God consecrated for himself the people of Israel. Listen to how it is described when God consecrated for himself the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 and onwards. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And all the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. What's so startling about these references is you can see clearly the presence of God is very often symbolically represented in things like thunder, things like lightning, things like mighty rushing winds, and things like fire. This was to indicate to the people of Israel that they were not to come close to the mountain themselves. They were to send representatives that would come close to the mountain, even as God was consecrating them as his people. His presence was mighty. His presence was awesome. His presence was glorious. And so we see here once again the very presence of God making himself known through these signs: sound from heaven, mighty rushing wind, and tongues of fire. God coming down to meet humanity out of mountain. But it was not merely at the consecration of Israel that's revisited here in the event of Pentecost. It's also the event of the Tower of Babel that's not only revisited, but reversed. Here we see in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verse 8, we read that the people were so astonished by this because although they come from many different places, if you look on a map, they came from all around Israel, really, in the ancient world. It says in verse 8, "And how is it that we hear each of us in his native language?" So even though they knew that these were simple Galileans, these were fishermen, not very sophisticated, not very learned, they definitely weren't as bilingual as knowing all the languages from all these different places. But suddenly as they were speaking, somehow these people from these different places could hear what they were saying intelligibly in their own language. Well, this is in fact a reversal of a curse, you can say, but also a blessing that happened at the Tower of Babel. It'll be useful for us to go revisit that passage. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to 9, this is what it says. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found the plains of Shinar and settled there and said to each other, 'Come, let us make brick and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the whole face of the earth.' But the Lord came down, once again, to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there, all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, for there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." What we see in the event of Babel was that humanity was using its really powerful unity to actually rise up against God. They wanted, by their own means, to summon God, but more so, they wanted to reach up to the heavens, possibly to even overthrow God. They wanted to build a tower into the very throne room of God. Now, such a thing, of course, is impossible. But in demonstration to the people that were living at the time, God scattered them by dividing up their language, so they no longer understood each other. What's so amazing is God descends so that he can scatter them into all the earth. What happens now in Acts chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is God descends once again so that he can unite people coming from different languages, coming from different cultures, not denying or suppressing their cultures or language identities, but instead uniting them in a new gift of life and a new humanity, built not on in a city built by mortar and stone, but rather a city built on the foundation, which is Christ. So that is the event of Pentecost. How should we understand this event of Pentecost that took place? We now come secondly to the explanation of Pentecost. As people were baffled by this entire experience that they could hear people speaking in these different tongues and maybe even seeing hearing the rushing wind and seeing these tongues of fire come on the early disciples of Jesus and then them being seen prophesying, they tried to understand it. They said, "What is going on here?" Some people said, "This is so bizarre that the only thing that they could think of that this is similar to is when someone is drunk with wine." But then Peter stands up and he says to them, "This is not people who are drunk with wine. These are devout people who have been following Jesus, who know Jesus and have been transformed by him. And something remarkable is happening here." The first thing that Peter says is that this was prophesied, that this was in accordance to the promises given to us in the Old Testament. So just as the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and the coming of the kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament, just so the coming of the Holy Spirit was indeed prophesied in the Old Testament. Peter points back to the passage in Joel chapter 2, where the passage speaks about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, on your sons and daughters, and your old men and your young men, making no discrimination as to who the Spirit is poured out onto. Well, this is something that's entirely new in God's redemptive actions. We see in the Old Testament the Spirit being poured out on several occasions, but usually these are connected with the prophets of God, the priests of God, and the kings of God, fulfilling the tasks that God gives them to do in his divine economy. But here we see the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh. That is, not on every single human being that exists, but it's the Holy Spirit being poured out on every kind of human being that exists. The young, the old, male, female, gender, race, age are not relevant issues with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, this actually harkens back to a desire which Moses himself had in the Old Testament. Moses expressed this desire long ago in Numbers chapter 11, where he was appointing for himself leaders in Israel, and because he needed help in the governing of Israel. And so when he appointed these leaders for himself, the Spirit of the Lord was poured out on these leaders, but not only so, they started prophesying. And Moses expressed his desire that in fact all would become prophets. We can read about this in Numbers chapter 11, verse 24 and onwards. This is what it says. So Moses went out and told the people the word of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp named Eldad, and the other was named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran to told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses, from his youth said, "My lord Moses, stop them." And Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." You see, what was happening here is these two men who were appointed amongst the 70 to be co-leaders with Moses, filled with the Holy Spirit, started prophesying within the camp. They started declaring the wondrous works of God in speech. And so then the younger people came to Moses and they said, "Well, doesn't this undermine your authority? If they start prophesying, what about if other people start prophesying? Shouldn't you be our sole leader?" And Moses said, "No, you don't understand. I wish that each of God's people were in fact prophets. I wish that the God's Spirit would rest on every single of God's people in the way that God's Spirit rests upon me. I'm not jealous for my own sake. I'm jealous that God would be known by these people, just as I know God." You see, this comes very close to the problem of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And in some sense, the problem that we find in Israel is exactly the problem of the human condition, which we find even after the wondrous redemptive work of God in the Exodus. You would remember the story of the Exodus and how remarkable through these 10 plagues God brought the people of Israel out of slavery so that they might be saved by God and brought into the land of the promise. You would think that after such a remarkable work of God, that the people would align their hearts and minds and souls and strength to God and desire to serve him all the days of their life, desire to love him above all else. But that was not the reality in Israel. The reality was that as they traveled through the desert, every time the people of Israel disobeyed God. And then as Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote commandments to the people of Israel, they would break these commandments. So that the increase of commandments didn't actually solve the problem that was in Israel. And that's why exactly Moses describes their problem, which is the problem of humanity still today, in this way, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. To this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. You see, the problem in Israel, as the problem is with humanity in general, they do not have a heart to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear. They need a new heart. Or in the language of Numbers, they need to become prophets. They need God's Spirit on them. And this is exactly the very culmination of the Jewish tradition in the Old Testament that we find. The culmination of this tradition is that even after Exodus, and even after exile, the people of Israel still are untransformed in their hearts. And so they need this kind of transformation that happens inside. They don't need simply the commandments of God on tablets of stone. They need the commandments of God written on their hearts. They need a transformation of heart. This is how it's explained in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. The promise of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Likewise, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, it says, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It'll not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sin no more. So when we come to the New Testament then, you have this wonderful expectation that actually God is going to, at some point, in the breaking in of his kingdom, bring about a renewal of the hearts of his people. And this is exactly what we see the first prophet of the New Testament say, or maybe the last prophet of the Old Covenant. Jesus called him the greatest prophet who ever lived, John the Baptist. This is what he said. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. So already with the Old Testament, we see this anticipation that there is a problem with humanity, the problem of the hardened heart, the problem which an external written law cannot actually solve. And this problem is then addressed. This problem is then fulfilled. This problem is then solved in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the ministry of Jesus, and as the disciples were watching Jesus in his life, they already had seen anticipations of this outpouring of the Spirit before the event of the outpouring of the Spirit, so that when it happened, it wasn't like they were totally bowled over and didn't know really what was happening, especially as by the time they were writing the New Testament, they had seen all these threads come together into this beautiful tapestry of the redemptive work of God. They had already seen some of who it is that the Spirit would be that would be poured out. The greatest manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the early life of Jesus was at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. This is what we read in verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. The early church saw this as the picture, the revelation of the Holy Trinity, where you see the Father make this announcement of love on his son, and him sending the Spirit in a symbolic picture of a dove onto his son. You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, united in this act of baptism, so that they could be revealed. But it wasn't only in the act of Jesus being baptized that the early disciples saw the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. It was also in the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in the last discourse that he gave to them. He said to them, surely he was going to depart. He was going to go to a place where they cannot follow him. But at the same time, he was going to send them someone else. Someone was going to come after him. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. In that same chapter in verse 26, he said, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So the disciples started getting this larger picture that there is someone coming after Jesus. That is, there was a person coming after Jesus. It wasn't merely a force, an empowerment. It was a person. And this was amplified in the experience of the early disciples in the book of Acts. When, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, there were many acts of charity that were being done. People sold many of their possessions for the sake of donating it to some collective fund so that they can all share together in what they have. In one such scene, we see Ananias and Sapphira lying about what they had done. Their sin was not that they didn't give everything, but that they didn't give what they said that they gave. And so Peter confronts Ananias in this way in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for land? You see, what Peter makes quite clear here is that Ananias, in this act of lying, was in fact lying to God. And he was lying specifically to the person of the Holy Spirit. So as you can see, by all these pictures that the early disciples had together, they had a clear vision that the person who would come after Jesus was indeed a person, and not just some kind of mighty force. He was God. He is God. But he is personal, and he is different from the Father and the Son. Now, if they saw that he was certainly a person, they also saw that he certainly was a divine person. If the event of Pentecost was indeed the reversal of Babel, a revisit of the consecration of Israel at Mount Sinai, and a fulfillment of the New Covenant, then it is clear that God is the one who was the actor in each of these instances. In Babel, it was God coming down. In the consecration of Israel, it was God coming down. In the giving of the New Covenant, it was God coming down. God was the actor in each of these instances, which means that the presence of the Holy Spirit was indeed the very presence of God. The disciples soon realized this in their reflection and saw that all the attributes that can be assigned to God Almighty, the God of Israel, the one who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, can indeed be aligned to the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we read that this Holy Spirit is eternal. And we know that there's only one who is eternal, that is God. So in that passage it says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. That he is the eternal Spirit. He is also the omniscient Spirit, which we know God is the only one who knows all things. Well, he is described as the one who knows all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 to 11. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own Spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. He knows the deep things of God. Likewise, he is the one who is omnipresent. We know that there is only one who fills all things, just as he is present in every place that he has created. That is God himself. But in Psalm 139, verse 7, David reflects, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? So we see here in the early reflections of the disciples, when they were trying to understand this event that has taken place, they recognized in their explanation that this was the fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy concerning Joel specifically, the prophecy of the New Covenant, the prophecy lying within all of the narratives of the Old Testament, the promise of the new heart, the renewal of the people of God. But it was also the revelation of the person, the divine person of the Holy Spirit. This then leads to the incredible language that we find in verse 19 and 20. This earth-shattering language. "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." You see, what the prophets were prophesying about was the coming of the day of the Lord, the day when God himself would arrive on the scene. Well, that day certainly arrived with the coming of Jesus, the incarnation of our Lord, into the world. It certainly arrived to another extent in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But now that day arrived in a new way with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this indeed was the institution of the church, the constitution of the church, the beginning of the church, filled by the Holy Spirit in a new way. Thus it was indeed the message of the church that would go on into all the world. In verse 21, we read that Peter says the significance of all this happening right in front of us is this: "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you have to understand how incredible this is on the lips of a Jewish man. This is a man who believes that God alone is the one who is to be worshipped. God alone is the one who is the ruler, creator, sustainer, and redeemer of the people of Israel. And he says, "Now, look, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, you and I intuit immediately when he says, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved," that the Lord there refers to Jesus. But when Peter is standing in the temple courts and he's declaring this to Jewish people, they would understand calling on the name of the Lord as calling on the name of God, of Yahweh. And now Peter was saying, "Look, let me tell you a story, something that really, really happened." And this is exactly what brings us to our last point, the epoch of salvation. When Peter says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," he gives it meaning as he explains to them exactly what he is talking about from verse 21 onwards. He then starts announcing what happened to Jesus as he says, "Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." There are a couple of things that he says happened to Jesus. Firstly, God attested to Jesus. Verse 22. It was Jesus who was filled with Holy Spirit and was able to do the works of God, manifesting the very presence of God in his life, that had the Holy Spirit without measure. And because Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure, he is in fact the one who can go to the Father and ask the Father to pour out the Holy Spirit on them. In verse 23, we see that Jesus is the one who was crucified. Now, here, the full significance of the crucifixion isn't explored, but the reality of it is shown. You were the ones who put this Jesus that God manifested himself through to death. But then verse 24, God raised this Jesus up from the dead. And he goes on to show that in the entirety of the scriptures, we see that there is this anticipation that this Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, would be resurrected from the dead again. And that the disciples who were standing there, who were receiving the Holy Spirit, they were in fact the witnesses to the resurrection because they saw Jesus after he was raised to life again. Verse 33, he was the one who was ascended into heaven. Once again, the ascension into heaven, as we said before, is the ascension into the place of authority where he has all authority in heaven and on earth and sends out his disciples to go into all the world to proclaim the gospel. And then also in verse 33, he is the one who sent the Holy Spirit from the Father. Therefore, we can say, verse 34, that he is not only the Messiah, he's not only the Christ, but he is Lord. Therefore, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. The people again are astounded and perplexed by all of this. They say, well, what must we do to be saved? Peter had already told them, you have to call on the name of the Lord, and that's what you need to do. And so he said it in another way. He said this in verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. To be forgiven of your sins, you need to confess Jesus as Lord. You need to trust in his work on the cross and in his resurrection. And you need to leave the life of sin behind you, because Jesus is the one who comes to forgive our sins. Let's close by just thinking about how this wonderful reality of the Day of Pentecost applies to us. And there's just six brief points for us today. First, the event of Pentecost is the entrance of a new era. Much like the incarnation, where the presence of God was so visibly displayed in the person of Jesus, just so the presence of God was visibly displayed in the event of Pentecost. Second, thus, this was as much an event in history as it was a revelation of the nature of God, that he is not God in the singularity of his personhood, but that he is God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally, and that this event takes on its exact significance because this is a revelation of who he is. Third, but as with the incarnation and the crucifixion, this event of Pentecost was not merely designed to show God's presence or reveal God's character. It was designed to accomplish God's redemptive purposes. The cross demonstrates God's love and it satisfies God's justice. Pentecost is here to demonstrate that God is the one who would renew his people's hearts and write his laws on their hearts. So it has redemptive significance in the grand narrative from creation to new creation. Fourth, in this way, the event of Pentecost is the arrival of a new age, the age where the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns forever and has all authority, sends forth his Holy Spirit from the Father to the church so that they might take the message of this redemptive hope into all the world, so that many might be saved through their testimony. And fifth, as we stand with the same message of the Apostle Peter that stood up on that day, we also stand with the same invitation that Peter had 2,000 years ago. If you want the fullness of God to dwell within you, if you want to experience the forgiveness of sins, if you want the renewal of relationship with God, you must not look to yourself or what you yourself can do. You must look to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus, because there is forgiveness, love, hope, reconciliation. And as you look, you're called to trust that the work that Jesus has done is sufficient to reconcile you to the Father. For it is in trusting that God has already moved your heart from a hardness of stone into a heart that is softened and filled with the Holy Spirit. And then sixth and last, for those of you who have believed in Jesus and have the Spirit of God, but you feel that your relationship with God is still lacking and that you are not as you ought to be, your relationship with the Lord is not as deep as it should be, here is exactly the place of renewal once again. The same place that you knelt to receive Jesus, this is the same place where you receive renewal. This is where we find forgiveness. This is where we find hope. And this is the meaning of Pentecost. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, as you have shown us through the power of your word, that you are the sovereign God of history, directing all of history to accomplish your purposes, we thank you for the event of Pentecost. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you, Holy Spirit, sovereign Lord of all, would condescend yourself to dwell within us and make us temples. We pray, O Lord, that we would be sanctified by your grace in this, so that we would live as temples of God, that we would live as the ones who have confessed Jesus as Lord and be renewed by his grace day by day. We pray this would become a reality as we follow Jesus as disciples. In his name we pray. Amen.